First Peter chapter number 1. Here's the statement to make in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. Any man or woman who only wants to have his sins forgiven is playing patty cake with what true Christianity is. Any man or woman who only wants their sins forgiven and all they want to talk about is the grace that God extended to them at Calvary is playing patty cake, or playing loosely, maybe you might use that term, with true Christianity. I'm not talking about salvation. You understand that. We're talking about giving an account for the work done in the body, whether it be good or bad, at the judgment seat of Christ. The very idea that God, who is a just God and an honest God, would reward, as I mentioned to you this morning, an individual who got saved and lived his life for 50 years for himself, the same way that he would reward somebody who got saved and then spent his entire life living for the Lord, is a ludicrous sort of a perverted kind of a God. God doesn't do that. He'll reward both of them with salvation. But beyond that, it's entirely up to that individual to live for the Lord. And if he lives for the Lord will reward him accordingly. And if he doesn't, the Lord will reward him accordingly. Amen. The mentality that has been taught, or the sermons that have been preached on, once you get there and everything's going to be equal and it's the same and it won't really matter. And even if you do go into the millennium naked or ashamed or whatever, at the end of 1,000 years, it'll all be over with. Well, then why go to church? Why read your Bible? Why study? Why pray? Why do anything for God at all? Because now that you're saved, what difference does it make? Because after 1,000 years, everybody's going to be the same. It's not true. Somebody lied to you. It will not be the same. If his government continues on and continues on, then your responsibility will also grow with that. But I hate to tell you, your lack thereof will also grow with that, and some of you may be confined to the city. Look, if you will, please, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me give you these verses, and then we'll have a seat. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And I would like, Brother Larry, I'm going to have you pray. And remember, I don't have excuse me, all of the details, but I know that three more policemen got shot, or seven policemen got shot this afternoon, and three of them got killed in Baton Rouge. So I think you're going to start seeing a steady diet of those kinds of things, and so you need to be praying for those individuals and the cowards that are pulling that stuff. 1 Peter chapter number 1, that tears at the very fabric of society, folks. There's more to... I can't go there right now. Verse 13, wherefore? When you see a wherefore or a therefore, pull over and see what it is wherefore or therefore. Wherefore? Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be serious. Stop joking around. Stop being like it's a... like it's a game or something. Be serious about it. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, don't make your life like it used to be before you got saved. Now you know better. So don't keep doing the same lustful things you were doing before. The very idea that now that you're saved, that you continue to act like you did before you got saved, is foreign to the Bible and foreign to biblical Christianity. That's nowhere in the Bible. Just because it's in the Baptist church. Just because our eternal security has been taken for granted. I'm aware you're standing, but just give me a second here. Well, what he's saying there is that you don't fashion yourself after your former lust. I get it, because you were unsaved. You lived like and acted like a dog or a pig, but now you're saved. Don't be going back and acting that way anymore. Watch what he says, because of your ignorance there. Verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's how you act. I'll show you that in a minute in 1 Peter 3. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here, meaning on earth, in what?
Fear.
In what?
Fear.
Fear of what? Not of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare. What is the fear? The fear of God that we talked about this morning. something that's absent from our lives nowadays because it's not talked about very much. The reason that sin is so prevalent in the world today is there is no fear of God before their eyes. The only thing that keeps you doing the things you ought to be doing is you know there's a day of judgment that's coming. And if you don't have that thought in your mind, you are capable of doing anything except if you're saved going to hell. Brother Larry, you pray and ask the Lord to help us, would you please? Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in respect to the Lord's Word. Now, the question would ask yourself, or that might our preaching this morning might beg this question, which would be, how do I fear God? You can't fear an entity that you know nothing about. The greatest way to learn about the fear of God is to read your Bible to see how God dealt with people in the Bible so that you realize that the God that you're dealing with is not some imagined Santa Claus sitting up there or some old grandpa that's sitting up there and he's just so glad to see his grandkids that he just kind of turns a blinded eye to all the foolishness that they deal with. The greatest way to learn about fearing God is to put yourself under a preacher that teaches you to have fear, and I don't mean reverential trust. I mean fear. I mean knees slamming together, knees knocking together. I mean not my buddy, not my pal. That's God Almighty up there on the throne who has the ability, if he wanted to, though he wouldn't cross his book, to pitch me in hell. There's no entity anywhere in the entire universe ever made, ever will be, that does have the ability to overcome or overpower him. To understand the fear of God is to put yourself in a position to be awestruck at the power that he has and the holiness by which you've never had the opportunity to fully understand your filthiness because you can't fully see his holiness. But if you could grasp his holiness, never sinned, always perfect, never had even the thought of sin. When he reviled not again, never transgressed the law, never had, though temptation beset him, never one time did he fall to that temptation. Tempted in all points, the Bible says, yet without sin. Amen. So what are you trying to say to me, preacher? I'm saying that that God is a perfect God, that God is a holy God, Amen. That God is a fearful God, and awesome in the sense of his power, of his holiness. Holiness is purity. Holiness is so far separated from anything man can imagine that literally when you walk in there and you step out of these feet of clay up into the battlements of glory, it will not be but a moment or two once you arrive there that this thought, this idea that you will all of a sudden realize, man, what in the world am I doing in such a clean place as this? The power of God and his holiness will strike you that if you were not in a glorified body with a glorified mind, you would go absolutely insane and your flesh would literally decompose itself in the presence of a holy and an almighty God because you've never been able to see his holiness. So holy is he that when he told a man, if you take a piece of fruit, I'll kill you for it, that he not only killed that man, but he killed everybody made in that man's image thereafter. We can't even understand that. We can't even understand how the Lord could look down and say, my spirit shall not always strive with man. It repents me that I ever made a man. Noah, build an ark and I'm going to save you and seven other people on it. And when you get up on that ark and everything, I'm going to shut to the door. I'm going to call some animals up there and they're not going to get on. And I'm going to destroy everybody on the face of this earth but eight people. I don't know if you've ever grabbed a hold of that in your mind. That's millions of people that the Lord sent a flood down and without even clearing his throat told Noah, get on the ark, I'm fixing to destroy the world. I'm not going to destroy a city or a town or a couple of towers. I'm not going to wipe out 185,000 in one fell swoop during the night and cause the trenches to fill up with blood and so on and so forth. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to destroy everybody, every living thing, plant, animal, and tree that is not on that ark. And I'm not even going to apologize for it or try to explain myself. I'm just going to destroy them. You say, why? Because their wickedness came up before me. You're dealing with a God that is so holy that even after that transpired in the book of Genesis, by the time Genesis 11 comes around, the Lord comes down and he sees the wickedness of man. They're trying to build a tower up to God. And the Lord says, you know something? I've had about enough of that kind of stuff. I'm going to destroy man and I'm going to divide up the earth and I'm going to separate man because there's nothing that they haven't imagined they can't do. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to destroy all them. I'm going to destroy that tower and I'm not going to apologize for it.
So holy is that God that when the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon and Zeboah, came up to the presence of God and was a stench in his nostrils, he said to Lot, after listening to those two angels over there, he said, Lot, you better get your family and you better get out now. You say, why? I'm fixing to burn this place to the ground. I'm not going to apologize for it. What they're doing is wrong. I'm not going to explain myself. I'm going to destroy them. Why? Because I'm God. Well, now, God, I mean, you know, what about the heathen in Africa? I ain't worried about them. Why are you? Lord, what about the heathen in Sodom and Gomorrah and Admon and Zeboah? They've had their chance. I'm going to burn them. Well, Lord, don't you know there's cripples over there? And don't you know there's little children over there? I'm aware of everything. Plead your case all you want to plead your case. Abraham already tried. I ain't saving them. There's not even five righteous people still around. Get your family and get out. I'm burning it. And he burned it to the ground and those other three cities along there with it. You say, what are you trying to tell me, preacher? I'm trying to tell you that the God that you're supposed to be saved by and that you're supposed to worship is a holy God and that you're supposed to live your life in fear of that God. And the reason that sin creeps into your life and the reason you allow stuff in your life and don't think anything of it anymore is because you've lost that fear of God. That has nothing to do with reverential trust. It has nothing to do with respect. It has to do with, that's God, and if I love Him, I'm going to understand He can kill me and not have to explain Himself. He can put you in hell. You ever realize the power of God? You know what He does after He's made you and created you? He doesn't even let you testify to that. He puts you in hell, then pulls you out, brings you into judgment, puts you in the lake of fire, and leaves you down there where He forgets you ever existed. Man thinks he's so important. Your God is so magnificent. You know what He does? He puts you in a lake of fire, and as far as He's concerned, you never even existed. You spent your whole life on earth and lived for yourself, did whatever you wanted to do, and then after you were done, you went to hell. Then you came up to the great white throne judgment. You got sentenced to the lake of fire, and you went to the lake of fire where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and you spend the rest of eternity, and a million years goes by, and you know what you're doing down there? The same thing you were doing since the first day you got there. And you think God's up there going, I sure hope they care about me. No, He doesn't care at all. He showed you He cared on Calvary. And if you get in Jesus Christ, then He cares. And if you don't, He doesn't care. I realize God's the one that puts you in hell. I understand that. But it's because of a decision that you make. That's how holy He is. I can't wrap my mind around that. It's hard for me to imagine. Here comes an individual that's lived a relatively good life, a clean life for the most part, pretty much moral, got married and lived together with his own wife and that kind of stuff, didn't run around, didn't cheat, and didn't do stuff he shouldn't do, was an honest businessman. He just never needed Jesus, didn't trust Jesus, comes up there at the great white throne judgment, and the Lord says, depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire. And he says, Lord, I went to church and I did masterful and wonderful things in your name. The Lord says, depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire. Well, Lord, I mean, we cast out devils and we healed the sick and we did all kind of other things. Depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire. Never knew you. Get out. You don't belong here. For you to have the idea and mindset that now that you're saved, that God treats you any different than He would treat somebody else, except for the fact that you're saved, so He puts some parameters on Himself, is to get the perverted view of God. God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love. Well, if you're His kids and you're His bride, then He's going to require more out of you than He does out of lost people. He can't put you in hell. He confined Himself by His own word to do that. But the very idea that when I get up there to heaven, it's just going to be one big have a good time and don't worry about nothing. God's watching everything you do. You stepped into the vineyard right now during these last days. You stepped in right before the Lord blows the horn and we get ready to get out of here, or the whole thing collapses and then you wind up dying down here, whether from some calamity or cancer, or you wind up dying just of old age. You stepped in at the last time here, and you know what the Lord says to you? I'm going to reward you if you're doing what I tell you not to do, and I'm going to reward you if you're not. You say, why? Because I'm a holy God. You want to play tiddlywinks with a God like that? You can go ahead and help yourself. I'm going to try to up my game a little bit. You say, why? Taking it a little bit too lackadaisically. Taking it a little bit too lightly. Taking it a little bit too easy. Letting too many things of the world sort of slip in there and creep in there at a time where we need it more now than we've ever needed it before. But the attitude toward it is that, well, you need to relax a little and chill out a little bit. Not if you're going to be accountable at the judgment seat of Christ, not. You should be trying to do something for the Lord. Well, what are you doing? I don't know. I couldn't tell you what to do. I know this. I know that if you do what God tells you to do, God will reward you accordingly. Look over in 1 Peter chapter number 2. He says, live your life while you're down here on this earth, journeying here, live it in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold, and then he comes on down there, but by the precious blood of Christ, he says, you know something you ought to do? We're going to go to chapter 2. Listen to me now. You know what he just said right there? Act like you've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Stop acting the fool. Stop being so lackadaisical about your Christian life. Start living like a Christian. You've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You weren't bought with silver and gold like a common ordinary slave. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So act like it.
Amen.
Act like you appreciate the price that was paid for you. Now, let's don't just be humble Baptists here tonight. Let's don't just be humble Bible believers and humble saved individuals. Do you ever stop to think about this? Which one of us is worth one drop of the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer would have to be none of us because we're among each other. Well, if that's the case, then case shouldn't we act like we appreciate what God did for us?
Amen.
Just out of nothing but a heart of gratitude, shouldn't we be willing to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know why you would save somebody like me, but I've been thinking about it, Lord. I sure do appreciate it, because you know what you should have done? You should have put me in hell for what I've done since I've been saved. But I appreciate you binding yourself to your word and not throwing me in hell and giving me time and time and time again. But you know what he just told you there in Peter? He said, you know what? You should be in fear of God, and you should be acting like you've been bought with something besides silver and gold.
Amen.
Silver and gold couldn't pay for what you needed to have paid for. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, he just said, you want to see the grace of God in action? Do you remember the passage I gave you this morning in Titus chapter number 2, where it said the grace of God teaches you, the same grace that saved you teaches us also to live godly and to live soberly and righteously in this present world? That same grace that you claim to have is seasoned with fear. And you know what it says? Live right. You say, why? So the Lord don't have to knock the tar out of you. I realize it's not common to be taught nowadays, and I realize that most Christians think that they can live however they want because God's been so merciful and long-suffering. But the time is coming, and it's closing in very, very fast, whereas that thing squeezes down and necks down and necks down and gets tighter and tighter, and time gets closer, the pressure gets greater. You're not going to see the Lord be as merciful and long-suffering as He has been in the past. He's eventually going to start tightening the screws down, and He's not going to just do it on the wicked and ungodly people in the United States of America. Judgment's going to start in the house of God. And people are going to say, well, Lord, I mean, I don't know why you're doing that. Because you're my kid, you ought to know better. Because you don't have any respect for who I am, you don't fear me. So if you don't fear me, why do you think the world doesn't fear me? You realize God's a laughing stock to people nowadays? Back just during the days of World War II, you don't have to go back that far, 50, 60 years or so. In the days of World War II, people were still afraid of God. You didn't have all the Muslim insurgents, and you didn't have all the stuff going on even back in those days that you have nowadays. You just had a bunch of people who may not even be saved, but at least they had a fear of God.
Amen.
On both sides of the war. Even in Germany, they had a fear of God. You start reading about what they were going, they're praying over there to win the war the same way you're praying over here to win the war. And they're praying that kind of stuff because they worship the same God you did. Luther's Bible had been around since 1545, and those people had come up underneath that Christian reform during that whole thing. Now, I'm not talking about Japan and China and all the other gods and all that. I'm talking about your archenemy, Germans. That's what they did. They came up under God. And then Hitler came in there. You know what he did? It got to the point where they didn't fear God anymore, and they got real sophisticated, and they got to the point where they didn't need God anymore, and they didn't have the fear like they used to have. And Hitler comes in there and starts telling the preachers to turn in their sermons and let's make sure they're politically correct, and they go along with what the political agenda is in those days and what their prejudices are in those days. In those days, Hitler would have preached from the pulpit what you would now call hate speech. A preacher was allowed to preach against homosexuality because Hitler would herd them up and put them in concentration camps or burn them. Do you even know that? Did you even study that? Hitler had them people that come around. They wore pink. Did you know that? Probably not.
Hitler gathered up anybody who was not of the Aryan race. That would mean anybody that wasn't just of a darker skin color or anything like that. Anybody who had any Jewish blood. Of course, Hitler had some Jewish blood in him, but they covered that up for a long time. But if you weren't of that Jewish blood, of that Aryan race, they would herd you up and put you in there for something. You could preach from the pulpit that if you were a lunatic or something was wrong with you mentally, that you could preach against that stuff and call it demon possession, and Hitler's government and stormtroopers would come in, grab you up, put you in a concentration camp, work you to death, or kill you. Anything that didn't go along with the mainstream, what was preached out of the pulpits is what's nowadays called hate speech, because it fed into Hitler's agenda to try to purge the world of Jews and everybody else that wasn't like them. Sounded like the independent Baptists of our days. Everybody don't believe like me, can't be as right as me. Well, if you'd learn to live it, it might have a little bit more sting to it. The problem is you talk more about it than you do live what you're supposed to be living.
Amen.
Notice what he says in 1 Peter. He says this. He said, if you know what grace of God is, then how come you have not laid aside your malice, your guile, your hypocrisies, your envies, and evil speaking? If you really have experienced what grace is, come on down, if you will, please. Look, if you will, like verse number, 16. As free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You really know what God's grace is? He said, well, stop using your liberty then as maliciousness, but do use it as servants of God. I got the liberty to serve Christ now. I don't have to sin. I know that sounds foreign. If I sin, I sin because I want to. I don't sin anymore because I have to. I sin now because I want to sin. That's just the truth of the matter. That's a hard truth. I don't like that truth. But the truth of the matter is I have inside me the epitome of truth, the pinnacle of truth, the poster child for truth, which is the Holy Ghost. He lives inside me. And before I sin, He always tells me, now you know. And sometimes He'll even bring a verse to mind. So when I sin now, I sin willfully. You say, why would you sin, preacher? Because I don't fear God. I don't fear God. You know why you sin? Because you want to. Because you don't fear the repercussions. You're not afraid that it'll cost you something at the judgment seat of Christ. Why? I haven't been able to paint it clear enough to you where you get up there and you see all the riches that are in Christ and you look at that thing and you're just overwhelmed and shocked, and it won't be 20 seconds. You look at that stuff right there and say, man, what a waste. I spent my life living for myself and all this was available to me up here, and boy, I'm going to tell you what, you'll feel like something the cat drug in. You say, no, it's not going to be that way when I get to heaven. That's the lie the devil's been propagating to you for a long time. While I agree with you that it's absent of the body is present with the Lord, and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, and glory to God and praise the Lord for somebody that's saved, and I'm glad that they're up there in heaven, and I'm not taken away from any of that. But don't fall for the devil's lie that says, well, that's the end of the story. Now everything's okay. Everything's okay as far as them avoiding hell, but everything ain't done yet. They hadn't been to the judgment seat of Christ yet. I guarantee you that they're up there right now thinking, man, I wish I'd have done this and done that, and I wish I'd have done so-and-so, and I spent all that time. I remember years ago, a fellow made a videotape. This is how far about, I don't know if it's even still out there anymore. I'm sure it is. It's one of the most definitive works on the Jewish Holocaust that there is. In spite of what these braying donkeys say, that there was no Holocaust, even Baptist preachers are saying that, that a Zionist religion brought all that up and it really didn't occur and all that kind of, you know, you just undermine all your credit at all to deny something like that. Your bodies all over the creation and concentration camps everywhere, and they're saying it was a movie set and all that. You've lost your mind, man. That stuff is done as a fulfillment of prophecy. His blood be on us and our children's children. And the Lord let Hitler come up there and destroy them, and He's not done with them yet. He'll finish up with them in the tribulation period, and there won't be a handful of them left over by the time He's done. The Bible calls it a remnant. It'll be up in the Red Rock city of Petra. That'll hold somewhere around 1,500 to 2,500 people, and that's it. The rest of them will be destroyed. The Lord has to bring him up and resurrect him and stuff like that to do what He's going to do with the nation of Israel. What a stupid thing for people to say and call themselves a biblical preacher to say the Holocaust didn't exist. Well, at any rate, the work that was done on that thing was a thing, and I know it's a movie and it's a depiction of stuff, and they try to make it as bad as they could make it, but it's called Schindler's List. And that guy was a real guy. And the thing that bothers me is that guy was a devout Roman Catholic, and he was very well off.
And Schindler was a Jew, and he made buddies and pals with the Germans and with the Nazis, and he was able to trade his way in and stuff like that. And the Lord used him to save a few Jews and stuff like that, and to help a few Jews and to build stuff for the Jews and all that kind of a deal. So as the thing begins to move on, you get toward the end of that thing. When you get to the end of that, they're starting to really crack down on the Jews, and the Allies are coming in, and they're starting to exterminate anybody that's left over so they can kill off all the witnesses, and bodies are piling up to beat the band. They can't get enough trenches dug, enough places burned, and that kind of a deal. And he's doing all he can to make up this list of people to try to save them. And everyone he saves costs him money. And when he's getting ready to leave, and all the ones that did get saved are saying farewell and so long and goodbye and all that kind of stuff, he's going, well, I could have given them this car. It would have been worth at least a couple of three. And I got a diamond stick pin, and that would have been worth one or two here. And I could have given up some of that food or given this or that or the other, and I could have got another two or three out. In other words, of the countless hundreds that he got out, he said, if I hadn't have been so selfish and used some of this stuff for my own, I'd have been able to get more of them out. That is a great picture of the judgment seat of Christ. You hit the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord says, well, you decided to use it all for you down there. And you say, well, Lord, if I could have dumped this right here, and I could have maybe had a little more gold or a little more silver or a little more precious stones, I could have been a little bit more pleasing in your sight. Could you send me back? No, nothing doing. You have to do that by faith. Well, but Lord, if you'll send me back, now I understand. Now I get the big picture. Now I can see. No, you walk by faith and not by sight. So if you didn't do it by faith, then I'm not going to send you back down there and give you another chance. The very idea that these people die and go to heaven or go to hell, and then they come back down here and don't do nothing for Jesus Christ is a foreign thought to me. The Apostle Paul got caught up to the third heaven, and I don't care what any preacher tells you. There's a preacher not far from here. He says, oh, it wasn't Paul that got caught up there. Okay, whatever. You just say that stuff to be different, just so you can try to get a following, just because you want to be different for somebody. The Apostle Paul says, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, who was caught up to the third heaven. If you follow the context of the passage, you can't deny that's Paul talking about himself. He's just not saying, I was caught up and I did this and I did that. How come you don't say the same thing about John when he refers to him as the third person there? How come you don't say, when John says, and the one whom Jesus loved, well, that's not really John talking about himself there. That's really somebody else. It is John. And that is Paul that was caught up there. You know what he said? He said, I got up there and I saw some things that I can't even put into words. As a matter of fact, I better shut my mouth, because the Lord has given me a thorn in the flesh so that I do not get exalted above measure for the revelations that I got. And you know what Paul did from that moment on? I mean, pedal to the metal. I mean, wide open. I mean, lived his life and died for the cause of Jesus Christ, and never ever did step back from that one way whatsoever. Now, if people tell you they die and they go to heaven, they've seen the judgment seat of Christ, Paul comes back from the judgment seat of Christ, you know what he says? If he wasn't caught up to the third heaven, how does he know about the terror of the Lord? You've never been caught up there, and you don't even know what it is. We can't say for sure, but it sure looks like it's God looking at you and saying, what are you doing with no clothes on? Adam, where are you? I'm hiding over here in the bushes. For what? Oh, Lord, I'm doing some things I shouldn't do. You know why Adam did that? He didn't believe God meant what he said. You know why you do it, church? You don't believe God's going to do what he says. You say, why? Because he's been long-suffering and merciful. He's coming one day. He's coming one day real soon. I don't know. Could be real soon for you before you know it. Could be before you're at the end of this service. It may not be the rapture. I guarantee you, them boys checked on this morning, and they all pop on the radio or hit their MDT, and they sign on in tour of duty and get called over there to a call. Pow! And they're gone. I guarantee you, they didn't walk out the door this morning and say, "Baby, it's gonna be the last time I see you, and it's been wonderful. Have a great time." They walked out the door just like they walked out the door so many other times. Same way with the boys in Texas. Same way with anybody that's ever been here. I'll be here to be back home tomorrow. No, maybe not. See you after my shift, honey. Maybe not. Amen. Might be the last time you suck a breath on this life, in this life. You say, what then, preacher? Be ready to meet him. For in such an hour as you think not.
the Lord comes. Well, now, preacher, that's talking about the tribulation and the second coming of Christ and all that kind of stuff. Okay, and no, anybody in here control, you already know the date your number's punched. I know what I'm telling you seems harsh and it seems hard, but there's time for the church to wake up and start doing what they ought to be doing. Look at verse 21. You've got the real grace of God in your life. You're living for God and you're talking about that perverted kind of a grace, that kind of a condoning grace that God just condones everything you do and God just let He understands you're feeble and weak and fleshly. And isn't that just your excuse for not living right? I think it is. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Oh, good night, man. What are you saying, Lord? He said you should follow Christ, not only to suffer, but you shouldn't be sinning.
Amen.
I didn't write it. What was the Lord's example? Well, He said we should suffer. That's part of it. But didn't He just tell you who did no sin? Didn't He also say there was no guile in His mouth? That's no trickery. That's no tomfoolery. That's no trying to catch you by acting like or being something or saying something that ain't true to try to trip you up. Watch it. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. You got the real grace of God in you? How come you're in such a big hurry to pay back everybody that talks about you?
Amen.
They obviously had no right to talk about the Lord. You know what the Bible says? When reviled, what did he do? Do you think he just wrote that in there just to tell you another attribute of Christ? No, he said follow his example. You got the grace, follow his example. Do you know what they said about me? Well, they're lying about me, preacher. Well, thank God they're not telling the truth.
Amen.
Did you ever think about this? Did you ever talk about people, justly or unjustly? And then it's repugnant to you when people talk about you? And the Lord said, well, I figure if you can talk about others, then why shouldn't you be talked about? You ever revile somebody? Well, then why would it be odd to you if you got reviled? You think you're like some people in our country. You walk around like, I'm perfect and there's nothing wrong with me and everything's great. Well, you ain't the fourth part of the Trinity. But even when Jesus was here, He was perfect and they reviled Him.
Amen.
The very idea that a Christian, that he never get reviled. He's always getting along with everybody. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on a tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe we're healed. You know what He tells you right there? He tells you you ought to be living to righteousness. Let's find out if you got the grace. Paul or Peter says over there that you've got this, you've tasted graciousness. Let's see if you got the grace. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1. Let's see if you've got the grace. I want to have the grace. But if I'm going to have the grace, I got to be willing to do what God did, right? Here's an attribute of His grace. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. You've been touched by the grace of God? Ma'am, does that fit you? Shall we go a little further? While they behold your chaste conversation? Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, and putting on apparel, let it be the hidden man. Then notice a meek and quiet spirit. I thought you had God's grace. One attribute of God's grace is obedience. Ma'am, is that what you exhibit? I didn't say it wasn't. I didn't write it. You're looking at me like, well, now, preacher, that's not what modern theology is. I don't care about modern theology. That's Bible theology. Well, that flies in the face of how far women have come. In world standard, you think women have come a long way, but by God's standard, she's gone a long way the wrong way, boys.
Amen, amen.
Well, you know, women have to, okay, well, go ahead and get upset about it. I told you. You've got God's grace. Well, does that passage fit you? Boys, let's go a little bit further down here. The Bible says there, verse number 5, or after this manner, old time, holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. You know what he just said to you, ma'am? He just said to you, if your husband's not obeying the word, that they ought to be able to see so much Christ in you without you opening your mouth that it put them under conviction. If you've got grace. Well, do you have grace? I don't know if you do. You've got enough grace to keep your mouth shut? I don't know. Unwrite it. God says, if you got grace, Peter just told you in the chapter number 2 right there, he said, if you are a receiver of God's graciousness, I'm just giving you some attributes to manifest itself. If you got the grace, you're in obedience to the book. I know this is harsh, ladies and gentlemen, but it's Bible, and it's time somebody jammed it up your nose before the judgment seat of Christ to make you understand this is a serious business we're in. This ain't no patty cake. This is not just let's just see what we can do for Jesus. Just mind your own business and do what He tells you to do. Don't be worrying about what's going on in everybody else's life. Amen. Gentlemen, look right here. Verse number 7, He doesn't leave you out. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Give honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Stop treating her like a cotton-picking doll or a slave. Show her some honor. Show her some respect. Don't treat her like a dirt ball when you're out in public around your buddies and your pal, like she's your little slave girl running around, your little concubine. Oh, I mean, you said you had grace, right? Amen. You received His grace, right? Did I just tell you what He says? He says you're supposed to give her honor. Bible says honor to whom honor's due. Well, the Bible just told you your wife is due some honor. She ought to be honored. She married you. Or in the insane asylum, one. Or maybe honored, and she might say, yeah, could you just put me there and give me some Thorazine? That'd be great. And under the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why, you're joint heirs together. That means, gentlemen, if she helps you and you help her, you share in the reward equally. Heirs together, isn't that what it means? We're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer. Watch what he says. That you're heirs together, and then notice what he says, that your prayers be not. Well, do you have the grace of life, gentlemen? Isn't that what he said? You got grace, don't you? You better sprinkle that thing with some fear, boys. You say, why? It'll hinder your prayer life. One of them old preachers back in the old days, years ago, I can't remember if it was Ravenhill for sure. He was a big revival preacher back in the day. He was a rough preacher. Ravenhill, I think it was Leonard Ravenhill. The name comes to my mind. I'm thinking who it is. But he made this statement. He said, a man will never rise any higher than his prayer life. That's like hitting me in the head with a double-barreled, double-aught shotgun. Double-aught shot with a shotgun, both barrels. You don't rise any higher in your prayer life? Well, no wonder you're still walking on your knees. Watch. Finally, be ye all of one mind. You've got grace, right? Have compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that you're thereunto called and you should inherit a blessing. Boy, that's a mouthful, man. Amen. You know what he's trying to get across to you? You don't live for yourself. You don't live your life all to yourself and all on your own. There's other things to look at chapter number 4. There's other things to consider. I'm watching my time. Chapter number 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us, that's out of your new Bibles, in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. What? Suffering for others. That he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of this time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. But to the will of God. But to the will of God. He says, you're not supposed to be living your life after the things men that are unsaved lust for. That's where we started tonight. He said, you're not supposed to be lusting for those things. He ain't just talking about women there, boys. He's talking about all that stuff that you do in the name of... What's a good modern-day word nowadays that they use? For you to be able to get ahead. What's the word I'm trying to get a hold of there? Ambition. Thank you. Well, it's just I'm just being ambitious. I'm just trying to get... How come you're not ambitious for Christ? How come you're not ambitious for something in the judgment seat of Christ? How come nobody ever says, I'm trying to get something done for Jesus. I want to get something when I get to eternity. I want to make Jesus Christ happy. I want to see Him pleased up there. I want to see my wife happy living. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. I want to see my household happy. I want to see my prayers be able to get through. Somebody calls me and says, will you pray for me about so-and-so? I don't want my prayers to be hindered because I'm treating my wife like a dog. I'm so bitter and angry and frustrated with my husband, and I can't believe how he's acting and what he's doing. I know some of you are divorced. God bless you. That doesn't exclude you from anything. Do better the next time around. I'm not making light of the situation. But I'm simply saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, it's a matter of taking life more serious than you're taking it in the spiritual sense. Come to Ephesians 5, and I hit this real quickly this morning, and I had to blow over it because we were in a hurry. But if you want the true grace of God, ladies and gentlemen, the true grace of God is found, like he said right there. If you've tasted God's grace, go back and read all of 1 Peter all the way through. You know what you'll find out? You'll find out you don't have as much grace as you think you got. You say, why? Grace has been considered nowadays as a condonement for sin. There's nowhere in the Bible you can condone sin. He said you're supposed to live sinless. Well, preacher, nobody can do that. Yeah, but it doesn't preclude you from trying. It doesn't preclude you from cutting off the things that are causing you to stumble. Well, preacher, I just can't help myself. You get a heroin addict, comes around, and they're popping the needle pretty hard and heavy, and you know they're running it between their toes and down their arms, and they get enough tracks on there, you could run a train on them, and then they get to the point that the veins are starting to collapse, so they start shooting them down inside their jugular vein because it's easy to hit. They got to get somebody to do it for them, or they stand there in the middle and in the mirror, and they keep hitting it and keep hitting it and trying to. They can't tie a tourniquet around their neck. They got to get the thing to come up the right way and then be able to stick it. You don't know what you're talking about. I may know more about it than you think I do. And they get all hooked up on that stuff and those kind of deals. And you people that know nothing about that kind of an addiction, you look at that stuff and you say, well, you know, he's really trying. He's really struggling. And you know what? If I was him, you know, I'd tell him not to go around the guy selling the dope. Isn't that what you'd say? But then when it comes to looking at stuff you got no business looking to, well, the drunk should stay out of the bar, but well, well, that's different. It is, really? Well, no, I'm not really doing it for Jesus' sake. I'm just doing it because I'm... Yeah, I am doing it for Jesus' sake because I know I'm precluded to mess up there. I can't handle that, so I turn it off. You're just doing it to try to get that. And now, if you really play that, you go ahead and play it out however you want to play it out. You at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, the Lord knew in my heart I really wanted to watch it. I just kept myself from watching. The Lord would say, good, smart man. You think he's going to say, well, you were thinking about it anyway. Just, well, go ahead and do it. Let me ask you a question. You policemen in here, there's a half a dozen of you in here, I guess, or maybe four or five in here. Let me ask you a question. If you walked up to somebody and they said, I'm thinking about killing somebody. I've just been thinking about it for a long time. 20 years I've been thinking about it. You got enough evidence to put them in jail? Probably won't hold up in court. You say, why? He's just shooting his mouth off. You might do it, you know, I just suspected he might do something. Well, what if you say, well, it don't matter, just go ahead and act on it. Which one do you think's worse? Well, he was thinking it, he just, well, go ahead and act on it. Well, preacher, that's just crazy. Yeah, but it's funny how you water that thing down when it comes to your own personal life, ain't it? Well, preacher, if I was thinking about it, I just will go ahead and do it. God's going to get me anyway. Okay, stupid. Go ahead. Wind up in jail and in trouble at the judgment seat. If you did put the first guy in jail, you just did it for liability reasons. So you wind up there as soon as he gets out. If he wants to do it, you ain't going to stop him anyway. If somebody really wants to kill themselves, you ain't going to stop them. You can put them in a rubber room in a straitjacket. And they get out sooner or later. If they want to do it bad enough, they'll find a way to do it. See, I don't understand that about y'all. You sit there and look at me with this horrified, well, that just doesn't sound very pastoral. Well, you got a funny idea of a biblical pastor. A biblical pastor. You know a biblical pastor? I'll give you a good one. Elisha. Samuel. Elisha's a good one, too. He killed 450 prophets of Baal and chopped them in little pieces. Here's Samuel comes over here. Hey, Saul, how are you doing? I'm fine, preacher. I'm fine. Good to see you. Good to see you. You're running a little late there, man. You're running late. What happened? Your early service get tied over or something? I don't know what the deal is. Well, I don't know. What have you been doing? Why, anybody can offer a sacrifice. Anybody can be a preacher or prophet, man. I just figured, you know, I'm a great king and all that. We had the great victory and all that. So I went ahead and had the church service. You did you? Well, did you do everything the Lord told you to do? Oh, yeah. Well, absolutely. Yeah, I sure did, preacher. Everything. I mean, we did just like we'd do it if you were here. Really? What's this, the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of oxen in mine ears? Oh, well, now that. See, the people decided that it'd be a good investment to keep the best for breeding stock. We'd hold on to that. And we just got rid of the lime and the lame and the blind and the ones that are no good, called the herd, you know. But when we kept the, I mean, why would God want all that stuff? I don't know, Saul. You ever read the story of Achan? You probably might have wanted to do that. By the way, what'd you say, Samuel? Never mind. Let me ask you a question. There was a boy named Agag. He's the king of this place. You killed him, right? Well, no. See, we can't be killing people and stuff now. You know, we live in a modern age and things like that. And, I mean, the guy comes out and he's ranting and raving and stuff like that. But we took him down the easy way. You did you? Where's he at? Bring him to me. Well, what are you going to do with him? Bring him and I'll show you. Now, I'm in Romans 13, to bear not the sword in vain. You know what he did? He did what God said to do. He killed him. Sooner or later, these boys that are getting plucked off like cherries off a cherry tree are going to start shooting back.
Amen.
And you're going to have a lot of collateral damage. But I guess for you to be like, well, you know, you should just turn the other cheek. Okay. Well, they got families to go home to, too. And don't be hollering at them to come take care of you when somebody comes in there and you're like, you know, it's loaded. Your finger can't hurt nobody. I'll call the newspaper on you. They're too stout for you? You got real stiff right there. You say, what's a biblical pastor? The Bible teaches you your land is polluted because you won't take the individual that polluted the land with blood. You don't take their life. Capital punishment. You know what you got right now? The lack of capital punishment. They don't fear what the law will do to them. Why not? Even if I get caught for killing a couple of people, I won't die for 30 years on average. Boy, you look shocked. Whew, I just don't know about that. Well, good. If I didn't run you off this morning, I'll finish it up tonight. That's biblical. That's biblical. Samuel said, bring him here. And brings him out there and in front of everybody. He takes the sword out and the Bible says he hewed Agag in pieces. You know what that means? He cut him up just like he was filleting a lamb for a slaughter, for to be put on the altar of sacrifice. That's a biblical preacher. Say, why? The guy deserved to die. Don't you know he was the king over the Amalekites that had gone in and killed off I don't know how many people? Today it'd be the equivalent of let's do it from a drone. Why don't you face them? I don't have any use for them people that have somebody kneels down to them in front of with armed pajamas on them and takes out a knife and holds them by the hair of the head. That's some of the most horrible stuff you've ever heard or seen in your life and saws their head off like they're something bad. You're not bad at all. You're a murdering fool is what you are. You're not a soldier. A soldier doesn't do that. A butcher does that. You're killing an animal. You're not impressing me at all.
It doesn't take any courage at all. Line up down here with a bunch of yes men and get up there and have everybody and have your victims kneel down there before you and pull out a butcher knife and watch me how bad I am. They're bound up this way and they're bound, their feet are bound up together and they kneel down there. What are they going to do? They can't even run. They couldn't hop away. Brave, bold. That's not brave or bold. Now you can't even understand that stuff unless you're looking for eternity. What am I trying to get across to you? I'm trying to tell you there's a day of judgment. That stuff's going on this earth right now. Do you really think that you as a Christian are going to get up there in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and that your judgment's just going to be, well, I understand, it's no big deal. You think everybody that's in the body of Christ is only living in 2000 to 2000 and say 20 or 25? You forgot this thing started back in Acts chapter 2. This thing started after Jesus died on Calvary's cross. Back around 33, 34 A.D., there's a lot of people at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, what are they going to be judged by? Same thing you are. You think they live the way you do nowadays? You think their preachers condone the things that you're getting condoned nowadays? You think that the Lord is going to condone the fact that you can't do away with your own lust and your own pride and your own things that you want to do when the Bible clearly says that if you love them, that you ought to not be condoning their sin, but that you ought to love them enough not to participate in it? Look in Ephesians 5 and I'll close. People tell me all the time, preacher, I love my friends. Kids, you tell me all the time, I want to be a good Christian and I love my friends. Well, let me ask you a question straight up. You want it straight up, kids? Because you're going to get a dose of it at camp. You want it straight up? If you love them, how come you go back and forth with them on social media? And send stuff across that thing that you know ain't right. How come if you love them, if you care about them, why you do that? I guess I should be addressing the adults, but the adults get real mad about that stuff. You kids just kind of look at me like somebody kicked you in the stomach and then you come around, thank you, preacher, for telling me that. I still love you. I don't like you, but I still love you. If you really love them the way Christ loved them, why do you participate in their foolishness?
Amen.
That's not Christianity at all. You really think Jesus would participate in half the stuff that we as Christians participate in? Really? You really think He would? I'm going to say no. See, you're starting to sound, well, that just sounds like legalism to me. What you so uncomfortable about?
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 5, give you this and we'll go to the barn. Verse number 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You know what that's saying? Before I act, I submit myself to my brother's weaknesses to make sure that I don't become a participator or a facilitator in his weaknesses to help him further sin against God. If you love, you submit yourself one to another. You bring yourself and you condescend to people that are lower than you and you say, I'm not going to participate in that because it's going to bring them down or cause them to mess up, so I'm not going to do it. I hear all the time this idea, this love, love, love. You know what that is nowadays? That's, I tell you that so I can get what I want. You want the real meaning of love? For God so loved the world He gave.
Amen. Amen.
What did He give? Everything. There's no selfishness in it whatsoever. No, my rights. No, I got liberty. It's, well, shoot, man, if my liberty is going to cause you to stumble, I'll chunk the liberty, man, because I want to see you be a success with the judgment seat.
Yeah.
I'm not worried about my liberty, man. Not over you getting what you want. Are you kidding me? Shoot, boy, I'm glad I had some people in my life that didn't use their liberty and make me stumble.
Amen.
the same thing be said about you? I'm very fortunate. I had some good men in my life coming up. Some good men that had some moral character and some fiber to them. But some of you weren't so fortunate. But some of you are letting the fleas that are on you rub off on the people around you. And that is not a demonstration of the grace of God. That's the opposite. If you really love the Lord like you're supposed to love the Lord, you know what you do? You make sure that that liberty of yours doesn't become a stumbling block to somebody else. Exodus 20. I said one more, but I got to give you this one. Exodus 20. If you've closed your Bible, don't worry about it. I'll read it to you. I'll leave you with a good verse. Remember that passage over there in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, I rejoiced over you to bless you. I think it's in Deuteronomy 28, Brother Sam. I think that's it. I can't remember now. It's on the left-hand page, left-hand column. It's that passage over there where the Lord says that I rejoiced over you to be a blessing to you, and I'll rejoice over you to curse you. Now, why would God say that? Because they didn't appreciate the blessing. That's a scary verse. God said, as much as it makes me happy and gives me joy to bless you, it gives me the same joy to curse you. Because you couldn't handle a blessing. Now, he was that way with his people in the Old Testament. You think he's going to be any different in the New Testament? We hadn't even got started on that. I'll be back on that next Sunday. I'll be in Indiana at a youth camp this week and then ours next week. But Exodus chapter number 20. Moses said unto the people, fear not. For God has come to prove you that His fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. God's scaring you so you won't be afraid. God's saying you don't have to be afraid if you're scared. If you take what I'm preaching to you in the right vein, you don't have to be scared. But if you ain't scared, when that time comes, you're going to be scared. Why aren't you afraid? Because I'm scared. That's what he's saying. Fear not. God brought you here to prove you so you'll fear him. Well, which one is it, Paul? You don't have to be afraid if you've got afraid the first time. You won't have to be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ if you get afraid now. But if you don't want to listen, go ahead and take the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you and trample it underfoot and turn the grace of God that saved you into lasciviousness, which is not biblical. No fear of God. I'll do what I want to do now that I'm saved. Help yourself, but you're going to be scared when that day comes. And that terror is going to hit you, and it'll be beyond anything you can imagine. And I can't even put it into words to describe what that terror is.